Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. We'll finish up our look at the book of Revelation this morning with the last two reviews. Remember, we did Revelation review in four parts. First part being the letters to the churches and the introduction to Revelation. The second part being the judgments. We did those two last week. And now in the third part, we'll look at the war of Armageddon. And I call it a war instead of a battle, as you'll see why in a moment. And then the last part will be the reign of Christ during the millennium and eternity future. So those four parts are how we break down the review. First, let's look at the outline of Revelation. And Revelation outlines actually two different ways. First, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 19, the book structures itself for us. It gives us its structure. In verse 19, it says, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." So we have three sections. The first section revolves around the past. It says, "The things which you have seen." The second section revolves around the present, the things which are, and that would be the letters to the churches. The things which you have seen would be chapter 1, the introduction to Revelation. And chapter 2 and 3 would be the letters to the churches. And then the third section revolves around the future. And that's the main part of the book of Revelation. It says the things which will take place after these things. And if you look at chapter 4 and verse 1, it starts with the words "after these things." So we're looking from chapter 4 onward, we're looking into the future from John's perspective and from our perspective. Because John was in the church age, we are in the church age. In fact, John was the last apostle to write, and he wrote these things. We can also outline Revelation by its content, and we can get a little more detailed of an outline that way, starting with a preface in chapter 1 and the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. That's still the past and present. And then the scene in heaven. Chapter 4 switches dramatically from the letters to the churches to the scene in heaven. And then we go on to the future. The judgments in 6 through 18. The king returns and reigns in chapter 19 and 20. Chapter 19 will talk about the return of Christ. Chapter 20 we'll talk about his reign during the millennial kingdom. And then we'll have the new heaven and the new earth in chapter 21 and 22. And that we can consider as eternity future. So that's how it breaks down content-wise. So if we diagram all of that, we have this chart. I think we got the chart on the back of one of your bulletins this time, finally. And we're dealing with this section of the chart right here, this small section right now, or we have been dealing with that. And that is the tribulation period, or in what Daniel 9:27 calls the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy for nation Israel. And now we're going to start. We reviewed the tribulation, the judgments. Now we're going to start with the second advent at Revelation 19, and that takes place just after the tribulation. And we'll see. It says very plainly, after the tribulation of those days. So we have the reign of Christ on earth. We call that the millennial kingdom, which lasts 1,000 years, literally. And then in chapter 21, the new heavens and the new earth, which are untainted by sin, we'll see, because all judgment has taken place at that time. After all judgment has taken place, every sin has been judged, then God can tear down the old heavens and earth and build a new one, and this new one will be untainted by sin. In fact, Revelation 19 picks up the chronological sequence from Revelation 16:21. Look back at 16:21. It's talking about the last bowl judgment. It says, "And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, because its plague was extremely severe." And that was the last of the bowl judgments. And verse 19 says, "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God, to give her the cup of wine of his fierce wrath." Now that one verse, talking about Babylon being destroyed, is explained in detail in chapter 17 and 18. They go back and explain that verse in detail, the destruction of Babylon. Chapter 17 deals with the religious portion of Babylon, and chapter 18 deals with the political economic forces of Babylon. And they will be destroyed. So then, back in chapter 19, we pick up the sequence. Look at 19:1. "After these things." So it also follows in sequence from chapter 18, which is the destruction of Babylon. So we're after these things now. What happens after the judgment? Well, then Christ returns. That will be chapter 19. And it says, "After these things." I don't understand the views that some people hold that Christ returns before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation. It's quite clear here, after the last bowl of judgment, after these things, he returns. It's just quite simple. And it starts out with an announcement in verse 1 through 6. And that announcement is commonly called the fourfold hallelujah, because it says hallelujah four times in verse 19. Starting at verse 1, it says, "After these things I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. The second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, alleluia." And then down at verse 6, I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. So that's the announcement of his return. In verse 7 through 10, we have a short description of the wedding supper. Now remember, Christ's bride is who? The church. So the wedding supper would concern Christ and the church. Verse 7 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So when we do something in response to God's word, we do something that is pleasing to God in our life, we're decorating the wedding gown of the bride of Christ, if you look at it that way. and it will be rewarded to us to bestow upon the gown. And then we have, after talking about the wedding supper, the return of the king. Now that breaks down into his person, breaks down into 19, 11 through 16. Look at verse 11, for example. Chapter 19, verse 11, it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war. So this is Christ returning, and then his conquest is described in verses 17 through 21. Look at verse 20, for example, when it says, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, and by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, what we commonly call hell. Now, the Antichrist and the false prophet are the first two that are cast into hell. They're the first two. The rest will follow, as we'll see in our context. So as we get to chapter 20 and talk about the reign of Christ, the first thing he does is bind Satan. In chapter 20, verse 1 through 3, it says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So we have the Antichrist, the false prophet in hell. We have Satan bound in the abyss. So we're getting ready to set up the perfect environment, the millennial kingdom on earth. And as I think I've mentioned before, I think the great disturbances during the tribulation period were to reorder the earth to be ready for this perfect environment, because things have to change quite a bit from the way they are now to be a perfect environment. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but things aren't, you know, just perfect, and that's because of the curse. And the curse can't be lifted until sin is dealt with. We'll see that. So first, Satan is bound. And then in verse 4 through 6, we have a resurrection. And that resurrection is part of a resurrection program that we looked at previously. Remember, the resurrection doesn't happen all at once. It's a program. Christ is the first fruits. The believers of the church age are resurrected at the rapture of the church. And now we have the believers during the tribulation period who were martyred. And I take it along with that, the Old Testament saints. So the resurrection of believers is a program. And this is talking about believers in 4 through 6. Now look at verse 5. It says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. And the rest of the dead is the unbelievers. They're the only ones left who haven't been resurrected. So as we get to the great white throne, as it's called, down in verse 11, that resurrection consists totally of unbelievers, because they're the only ones left to be resurrected. So this resurrection in 4 through 6, well, look at verse 4. It says, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and to those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. So that places that, the resurrection of those folks, in the tribulation, doesn't it? Because that's when the beast was active. That's when the image was an issue. Then in verses 7 through 9, we'll have a final rebellion of Satan. And then in 2010, the judgment of Satan. And 11 through 15 then is the great white throne. So Satan is judged. The great white throne will be the judgment of unbelievers. And then as we hit chapter 21, we'll talk about the city of the Lord. And we'll have a general description in 1 through 8. And then he'll talk about the New Jerusalem in 21:9 through 27. And then the river and the tree of life in 22:1 through 5. And then 22:6 and following is an invitation to people who are reading this letter to believe God's message. So let's look at his conquest now. And this is at the return of Christ. He is going to have a conquest of all the armies of the earth. And you've all heard of it. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. But it doesn't start here. This is just one battle of what we could call a war of Armageddon. But if we start in Revelation 16:16, problem is when we study Revelation, the other parts of the battle are described elsewhere. So it's kind of difficult, and people tend to think that the Battle of Armageddon is just one giant battle. But it's not. There's things that lead up to it. 16:16 says, "And they gathered them together in the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon." So Harmageddon, or as we would say Armageddon, Har is just a Hebrew word meaning hill. So it means the hill of Megiddo. And it refers to a hill near the plain where the city of Megiddo was located. It's called the Valley of Esdraelon. Now, sometimes you read a book on prophecy and it'll talk about the Valley of Esdraelon. It's talking about Armageddon. Sometimes it's called the Plain of Jezreel, also talking about Armageddon. Here's where it is, Megiddo up here, and that's where the armies of the earth will converge for the final battle. But it won't take place just there. It'll spill over. And in fact, Jerusalem is going to be the actual point of the battle. Jerusalem and who controls Israel. Now, the Valley of Esdraelon is 14 miles wide and 20 miles long. And it forms a perfect battleground. In fact, Napoleon said this about it. "This is the ideal battleground for all the armies of the world." And this will be ground zero, if you want to look at it that way, of the battle. But look at Revelation 14:20. It tells that the battle will spill over. It says, "And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, 200 miles would cover Israel. Now, I don't think that means that the blood was that deep, but the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles, so the blood was splashing that high, and that's how severe this battle was. And the focal point is going to be Israel and Jerusalem. And we have a hard time with this concept, don't we? Because we tend to think of things in terms of ourselves. You know, we always tend to think, well, what does this have to do with me? Where do I fit into this picture? And that somebody invented a great word for that. It's called meology instead of theology. You know, the Bible doesn't deal with that. The Bible deals with what God says is going to happen. We find in studying the Bible that the focal point of human history is Israel, and in particular, Jerusalem. We tend to think of ourselves as the focal point of history. This is the United States, for crying out loud. What is God thinking? You know, this little tiny country, Israel. But in the Bible, all the nations of the world are described by their relationship to Israel. Therefore, it stands to reason that the final battle will be over Israel. And look back at Zechariah 12. Zechariah is to the left of Matthew, if you don't know where it's at. Turn to the first book of the New Testament and go to the left, Malachi and Zechariah. And in verse 12:3, it states God's purpose. Zechariah 12:3 says, "It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." So all the nations of the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem. This war will be fought, and we'll see this in a moment, all the nations of the earth against Christ. Even though they gathered to fight each other, they changed their minds and decide all to join forces and fight Christ instead. So as I said, the nations of the world are described in terms of their relationship to Israel. The powers of the revelation, of the tribulation, are these. The king of the south. This would identify the Arab countries. King of the north. That would be Russia and her allies. Now again, I'd like to say that we're reviewing the book of Revelation. And if you've come across something that I say that piques your interest, or that you don't quite understand, or you want more information on, we have tapes of the whole book. And there are 69 of them altogether with this morning's tapes. So ask one of the girls in the office, and you can get a tape on any particular passage that you might be interested in. So we have the king of the south, the Arab countries, king of the north, Russia and her allies, the European Confederation, that could be called the Western civilization or Western countries, and the kings from the east. That would be the Orient. Now there's one other power during the tribulation that people tend to overlook, and that is the Lord and His armies from heaven. He will undertake the last invasion of Israel. And He wins, believe me. So they will be gathered. Now this is what remains of them. Remember, the tribulation has been going on for 7 years. Millions upon millions of people have died. And there is a fight, a war, a battle in the middle of the tribulation that will wipe out a lot of the armies. And we'll look at that in a moment. But those who are left are gathered against Israel by Satan. And that's chapter 16 of Revelation, verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty." So all of the armies of the earth against Christ. Now, how does all this fit together? All these kings, this battle here. I've put together a little scenario, and I called it a possible scenario. Because you know what? It's impossible to be dogmatic about this. Because it is revealed in several different places in the Bible, and they don't exactly date themselves. So we have to take all this together and say, well, you know, how does this relate to the rest of what's revealed in Revelation about the tribulation, and how do they relate together, and what sort of a scenario can we put together? And I'll show you why I say that in a moment. The first invasion, and I said, the Battle of Armageddon is not a battle, it's a war. And it takes place over a period of time. Look at Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11. Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, it says, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him. And I'll get to the him in a minute. And the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But the rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Now that's not talking about Christ, as you may have imagined, because he doesn't come to his end. It's talking about the Antichrist, as a matter of fact. So the first invasion is the kings of the south, the Arab countries. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Who's always trying to invade Israel? Now the hymn in Daniel 11:40, up until Daniel 40, up to verse 39, there's a hymn. Look at verse 39. He will take action against the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Now, this is talking about a historical person. Antiochus Epiphanes was his name. And that prophecy was fulfilled in history. But from verse 39 to 40, we have a jump from history to future. And how do I know that? Because it says, at the end time. So it tells us they're jumping ahead now to the end time. That is referring to the Antichrist. Because Antiochus Epiphanes was a type of the Antichrist. He was a very, very bad man. It says the king of the north will storm against him with chariots. Why will that be? They're invading Israel, aren't they? Well, yes. But remember, when we looked at Daniel chapter 9, the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. And he's going to promise Israel protection. He's going to say in his agreement with nation Israel that I will protect you guys. Now, there's an invasion of the Arab nations. What's he going to do? Well, he goes to fight the Arab nations because an invasion against Israel is an invasion against him. So he brings the forces of the 10-nation confederacy or the West, he brings them into the battle to protect Israel. Now remember, in verse 40 it said, the king of the south will collide with him and the king of the north will storm against him. Well, who's the king of the north? Look back at his, now look at Ezekiel chapter 38. See what I meant about having to go to several different places, and it's really hard to place these and be really dogmatic about it, but I think our scenario works pretty well. Ezekiel 38 and 39 talk about an invasion of Israel from the kings of the north, and they will be allied with the Arab nations. Look at 39, verse 2, for example. Ezekiel 39, 2 says, "And I will turn you around, drive you on, take you from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel." So God, of course, is really in control. And this invasion then, in 38, 15 and 16, it says, "You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. And you will come against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. And it shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me, when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog." Look back at verse 3, chapter 38. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal." So Gog is the leader behind this, and he has some allies. Meshach and Tubal, generally, according to historians, refers to the Armenian people, which are north of Israel, of course. So that still, the invasion from the north, Russia is the ringleader. In verse 7, it says, "Be prepared and prepare yourself and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them." So Russia's the ringleader, but who's really in charge? Well, God, of course, is really in charge. And if you look back at verse 4, this is a funny verse, especially for you guys who just got back from the fishing trip. Verse 4 says, "I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords." So God's going to fish these guys, and he'll get all of them, put a hook in their mouth, and he's leading them against Israel. Now, why would God do that? So here's what we have so far. Here's Israel down. This is a real busy map, I understand that. But the reason I chose this one is because if you look at Israel right here, and if you go straight up, you go right into what? Russia. So the army, the king of the north is, I mean, who else could it be? Finland? No, they're too far to the west. I think he's talking about Russia there, the king of the north. So we have the Southern Confederacy, and that being the Arab nations, Syria, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Egypt especially, Libya. They're coming from the south. So you have a pincer movement coming here. The Armenians are what are the peoples that are now Turkey, now compromised Turkey. So they'll be coming down from the north. The Arab nations up from the south in a pincer movement against Israel. Well, what's little tiny Israel going to do about all that? Well, Gog, of course, Russia, will be allied with the Arab nations. We looked at that. Persia, it says Persia, Ethiopia, Put, Gomer, and Beth Togarmah. Ezekiel 38. 5 and 6. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, and all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer, with all its troops, Beth Togarmah, from the remotest parts of the north with all its troops, many peoples with you. So those are the allies of Russia. And Persia is what's now called Iran and Iraq. So that would be one of the Arab countries, right? Ethiopia, same thing. It was possibly an area east of Babylon or modern Ethiopia. Could be either one. The Old Testament refers to both of those regions as Ethiopia. But still, those are Arab nations. Put is probably Libya. Gomer. How'd you like to live in a country called Gomer? Gomer, anyway, referred to in the Talmud as the Germani, or the Germans. And sometimes it's referred to as part of Russia itself. So Beth Togarmah, Armenia, Turkey. So we have all of these Arab nations and Russian nations in league with each other in a pincer movement invading Israel. What's the outcome of this? What's the result of this invasion? Well, that's in Daniel 11:41. It's going to be two things. It's going to be the supernatural destruction of the northern invaders and the Antichrist moving into Israel. So Daniel 11:41, we were over here before, says he will also enter the beautiful land. And that's talking about the Antichrist, remember? So he is going to take out the southern part of the invasion. It says he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. And he will gain control over the hidden treasures and so forth. So he's going down and taking out the southern confederacy. Well, God supernaturally destroys the northern confederacy. Look at Ezekiel 38 again. In verse 22, we'll see how the northern confederation fares in this battle. 38:22 says, "With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord." Now look down at 39:12. It says, "For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land." This destruction that God rains down on the northern confederacy is so great that it'll take 7 months to bury the dead. So that's what happens to the king of the north. The king of the south, he gets tromped by Antichrist. So where does this leave things? Well, who's left? The west and the east then, right? Because the north and south are pretty much out of it. Well, the west is the Antichrist with his 10-nation confederacy. So what does he do? Well, he moves into Jerusalem in Daniel 11. Verse 41, "He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall." Look down at verse 45. "He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him." Interesting to note, almost every time the Antichrist is mentioned in the Bible, his destruction is mentioned right along with it. That's got to be pretty grim for him. "He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion." Notice he's living in tents, so I assume that means there's been severe damage in Israel, because he says between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Between the seas means between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, where Jerusalem is. So this is, I take it then, at the midpoint of the tribulation. And this is when he takes control of Israel, and he takes his place, or he takes his seat in the holy place, and he takes care of religious Babylon. He takes care of the false prophet because he doesn't need him anymore. And he declares himself to be God. Now that happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. So these battles we've been looking at here, the Ezekiel and the Daniel 11, take place before the last half of the tribulation, or leading up to the midpoint. In Ezekiel 38, it says that Russia will invade the land of unwalled villages. Why are the villages unwalled in Israel? Because they have an agreement with the Antichrist that he's going to protect them. So they don't need security. So he moves into Jerusalem, or what's left of it. And this is the third invasion then of Israel. And it marks the midpoint of the tribulation. Antichrist declares himself to be God. It's what's called the abomination of desolation. And then the fourth invasion would be the Oriental nations. That's all that's left, right? The East, because we have North and South taken care of. The West is Antichrist and his countries, and now they're in Israel. And what's left? The East. So the final battle takes place at the end of the tribulation, and that's what's talked about in Revelation 19. That's what all this leads up to. Revelation 19, where it says, after these things. What's the things? Well, the destruction of Babylon after the tribulation. So the way is prepared for the Eastern nations in Revelation 16:12. The last bowl judgment. The sixth bowl judgment, I'm sorry, not the last, the next to the last. 12 says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. So the way is prepared, but then there's an interruption. The way is prepared, the kings of the east are at Armageddon now, as are all the armies of the earth, ready to fight each other. There's the West against the East, basically, is what it boils down to, because the North and the South have already been taken out. Now look at Matthew 24. Remember Matthew 24 and 25, what we call the Olivet Discourse, is talking about the end times. And in verse 30, it says, and then, and look where it's talking about. Let's start in verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, he's talking at the end of the tribulation, what happens? The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other. So there's a sign, an interruption of earth's battles. And that brings out the remaining armies of the world together to fight the Lord. So they're all ready to fight each other, and they see the sign of the Son of Man, and they make up with each other real fast and say, okay, let's fight him. Now, this is interesting, and I know I'm getting real short on time and running over and everything, but somebody was telling me last week that there was an incident in Kansas City, Kansas, where these two cars were having a gunfight with each other. Anybody hear about that? It must have been just this one person. But they were going along shooting at each other. And when the cop car showed up, they both started shooting at the cop car. You see, this that's human nature. That's what's going to happen at the end times. They're going to be piddling around fighting each other. When Christ returns, they're going to turn their attention to Him and fight with Him. So that leads to the final invasion, and that'll be the Lord and His armies. And in Revelation 19, verse 17 and 18, He invites the birds again. He does this back in Ezekiel 38 and 39 too. In verse 17 it says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of the horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great." Now this is very similar to the wording in Ezekiel 38, but remember, similarity does not prove identity. And the battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39 can't be this same battle because Israel is living in unwalled villages. It has to take place during the first half of the tribulation. So what's the result of this one? Eternal judgment, verse 20 and 19, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." And also temporal judgment in verse 21, "And the rest were killed with a sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So they took advantage of the free meal that God offered. So the timing goes like this. Revelation 17, the destruction of the religious Babylon is at the midpoint of the tribulation, because that's when the Antichrist enters the holy place and declares himself to be God and dispenses with the false prophet. Revelation 18 is at the time of the second advent, because that's when the Lord returns and destroys the kings of the earth, the political, economic system. Then He can begin His thousand-year reign. Father, thank You for Your Word. In Christ's name, amen.